Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Today we will be reading John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18 in the ESV translation. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him,
"Do you want to be healed?"
The sick man answered him,
"Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me."
Jesus said to him,
"Get up, take up your bed, and walk."
And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed,
"It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed."
But he answered them,
"The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'"
They asked him,
"Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?"
Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him,
"See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you."
The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them,
"My Father is working until now, and I am working."
This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Well, thank you, Marcus and Alex. Love the dramatic reading of that passage there. And what an amazing passage that this is. A lot that we can learn from it that we're going to take a look at here this morning. But just like imagine, as we start, imagine the perfect human. You know, is that even possible? You know, if we could imagine the perfect person and we thought about what that person was like, we would probably all come up with different ideas. What would their attributes be? What would they be like to talk to? What would they be like to interact with? We would probably think things like, you know, they would always have enough time for you. They would listen well. They would give you the right advice at just the right time. But what would that advice be? Would it be the advice that we want, or would it be something that would be totally surprising, maybe even difficult to hear? You know, we could imagine that the perfect person, we could imagine who they are, but when we meet them, you know, we would be nothing short of shocked, nothing short of surprised. And why is that? Well, it's because we don't really have a reference point to begin with. You know, some of you might simply say, well, that's easy. You know, we want to think about that kind of person. Just look at Jesus. He's it. And you would be right. You know, as you remember from Sunday school as a kid, the right answer was always Jesus. So in order to know Jesus, though, this perfect person, we have to read the accounts of Jesus. We have to read all of them. And we have to get to know them. And so often, bit surprised by what we see and by what we hear. I recently started a fantastic book by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And you know, I'm once again just astonished at who Jesus is, his compassion and his heart. And you know, I've studied Jesus pretty intently for a lot of years, and I'm still astonished. I'm still surprised. I'm still in awe. You know, these stories that we have, these accounts, they're not made up. These are historical accounts about a real man. And when we read them, we will see something that we haven't seen before. In fact, even after studying this passage all week, I still have questions about Jesus from this account. And I've read a hefty amount of commentaries on it. You see, John chose certain miracles. And these miracles that he chose, he calls them signs. He didn't write about all of them, as he will tell us later. There's a lot more that Jesus did. But these ones are specifically chosen so that we would know Jesus. They are here to teach us specific things about who he is and what he came to do. And often this is surprising. So with that as our understanding this morning, I want to break this passage down into just three very simple outline points. We will look at the pool, the man, and the day. Easy enough. All right, so let's begin with the pool. So Jesus is back at Jerusalem. He's back in Jerusalem and he's at a feast. He's coming in for this. And he visits a pool in the northwest corner of the city where people with various illnesses, they gathered there to be healed. Now, why would Jesus make this his first stop? You know, we might think that he would go down to the temple or to the religious elite or the successful areas of town, but instead he goes to the place with the desperate people. And these people were the forgotten. They were the unwanted. They were the afflicted, the desperate and the hopeless. It's another surprising move by Jesus that we wouldn't necessarily expect. Now, there are going to be times when Jesus will go to religious elite and he's going to confront the leaders of society and culture, but not now. Jesus's first stop is a makeshift infirmary. Now, this pool that he comes to, it was near the Sheep Gate of Jerusalem is what it was called. Now, this was the gate where people would bring their sheep into the city for the temple sacrifice that we talked about earlier in John chapter 2. This pool is right near that gate, and it was called the Pool of Bethesda, which means the House of Mercy. Now, this pool was, of course, believed to have healing properties. Now, why do we think that the people believed this? Well, that's why all these people were lying there and waiting to go in, and that's what it said in the verse that isn't there. Now, of course, you've probably noticed by now that there's no such thing as John chapter 5, verse 4. And that's because the earliest manuscripts did not contain this verse. It's there in some, but it's not there in the earliest. And what this verse said that's not there was that every once in a while, an angel would descend upon the pool and he would stir up the water, and then the first person who got into the pool would be healed of their disease. That's why they were there. Now, most translations do not include this verse for the reason mentioned, but having this verse, even if it were included, it does not mean that John was teaching that this is what really happened, that that's what was actually happening, that an angel actually stirred the water. All he would be saying by including it is that this is what the people believed and this is why they came there. And it is verse 7 that reinforces this idea. In actuality, the water probably did get stirred up every once in a while. The reason being, it was fed by an underground spring, which would have stirred up the water on occasion. It may have also been fed by drainage from another pool that would have caused this bubbling. It's actually interesting. Archaeological discoveries have made some interesting finds in this area. One is that they heard an ancient pagan healing sanctuary just east of the pool that had ancient marble representations of healed body parts. So that's interesting. That's still there. You can see that. So we know that this is what was happening. The other thing is that for many years, historians who were bent on discrediting scripture actually used this story to support their claims. And they said what's contained here could not have actually happened. It's wrong. We see written the claim that this pool had five roofed colonnades, which was believed to indicate that it was a five-sided structure. But the problem was that in this era, or even before, there were no pentagon-shaped architecture. They said that this is proof that scripture is not history. It couldn't have been there. What's said could not have been a building that actually existed. It's just made up stories in scripture. This created a serious problem, though, for those who are wanting to maintain that the Bible was historically accurate. But I believe it was actually commentator F.F. Bruce that broke the news of an archaeological discovery of a pool that they had dug up in Bethesda earlier on in this century. There's a picture of it there, and you can see the shape of it. Two pools that are separated by a large rock dike. Now, they were sort of rectangular in shape with four colonnade porticos around the side and one across the central dike. So, voila, the mystery is solved, and the Bible once again shows itself to be accurate. There are these five shapes there and remnants of the pillars still visible. So what critics were trying to use to show the inaccuracy of and to discredit it actually ended up supporting it. It's ironic, isn't it? I mean, the New Testament really is firsthand accounts of true history, and it's always interesting, fascinating, encouraging in some ways as well, just to be able to see this is archaeologically proven and shown. So some of you have probably visited where this pool is. It's in the Muslim corner of Jerusalem's Old City, just north of the Temple Mount. The old Sheep Gate, it's now called the Lion's Gate, and so you can still go and visit it. So that's and the people would come there every day, and they would sit by this pool to wait for the water to be stirred up and hope that they would be the first person to get in and they would receive their healing. There's the pool. Well, now let's take a look at the man. And we see him being written about here. So obviously it's kind of interesting that this is the guy that Jesus decides to heal. It's probably not who we would have thought. Why this guy? He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't think that Jesus can help him any more than just maybe being able to shove him into the pool at the right time. He's not looking for Jesus. But Jesus said in Luke 5 and Mark 2 that he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These are the people that Jesus was coming to show his power in. And that's what he's doing here. Another example of the amazing grace of Jesus. We saw it in chapter 4 and now again in chapter 5. And all through the Gospels, you know, Jesus is going to people that we wouldn't expect. All kinds of people. So often he's going to the outcasts and he's healing them. People that the religious leaders of the day would have nothing to do with. Jesus goes directly to these people. So in verse 5, we are told that this man has been an invalid for 38 years. And that leaves us with a few questions. Does that mean that he's 38 years old? Well, we don't know. Did he have an injury 38 years ago? Sure. Had he been coming to this pool for 38 years? Don't know. Did he really want to be healed, or had he come to accept his infirmity and just kind of grown accustomed to it? Not sure, though it kind of looks that way, though. But he'd been coming there for a very long time, it said. And did he really want to get healed? That's one of the questions. So let's look at a few elements within this. The first thing that we notice here about this is that Jesus comes to him. Now, this is good news because, like, Jesus sees him and he knows he's been there a long time, so he goes over to him. Now, this man was searching for Jesus. He was searching for something, but it wasn't Jesus. And that's just like the Samaritan woman in the previous chapter. So Jesus asks him a question, but this man has no idea who Jesus even is. Now, this is a principle that we have seen a lot this year. Romans told us this truth over and over again, that no one seeks God. And it's kind of a confusing statement, you see, because that doesn't mean that people aren't interested in God. Doesn't mean that people aren't interested in spirituality. What it's saying is that people don't look for the true God that's described in the Bible. You know, the God who confronts people like we have seen in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 here. I mean, look at the way that God reveals himself in the Old Testament. He's revealed in ways that are like a pillar of fire in their wilderness wanderings. He's present on Mount Sinai, where you're not able to even approach the edge of the mountain for the holiness of God. In the dedication of the temple, his glory fills the temple, and even the priests fall down on their faces. You know, this holiness and glory of God that fills hearts with awe and terror is not something that most people are searching for. His perfect justice and wrath that the Bible describes is not something that many people are after. I mean, many are adverse to that. And there are some things that people like about God or the thought of God that they have, but not in every way that God reveals himself in his word. We really struggle with that. And why is that? Well, we struggle with it for a few reasons. It makes us think something might happen. And it's like, if you go back to Genesis 3, it tells us the same thing. The serpent comes up to Adam and Eve and says to them, did God really say that you must not eat of his fruit? Like, why would God want to destroy your happiness, your self-awareness, your awareness of the world around you? And so he deceives them into thinking that God's sovereignty and his wisdom over you is not what's best for you. It's not what you would want. He makes you question that. And it's really the oldest lie, and we still fall prey to it. You know, we want to remake God into something that we are looking for, so we don't really seek, as Romans 3 says. And in the next chapter, it continues to affirm this. Here in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we meet Lydia, the wealthy woman who sold purple goods. And it says that God opened her heart to pay attention to what it was that Paul was saying. In 1 John 4:19, we are told that we love God because he first loved us. He set his heart upon you. Now, this is good news. That means that we aren't left to fumble around and to wonder and to search on our own. That God set his affection on you before you started to seek him. He comes to you. He opens your heart to see and to hear and to understand. This is what Jesus was doing here with this man. This man wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus comes to him. You know, we too, we're not searching for God. We weren't searching for God when he came to find us. And that is something to praise him for, to be thankful. God came and revealed himself to us so that we could see him. That is his work, and that is something to give him praise for. The other thing that we see here is that Jesus asking him this question, do you want to get well? I mean, here we see that divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We see both of these things at play here. Jesus coming to him and asking him, do you want to get well? What's a guy going to do? So when Jesus asks him this, I mean, he has no idea who Jesus is. So he responds by saying, yeah, I want to get well, but there's nobody here to help me get into the pool. And when the water gets stirred up, someone always beats me in. But I'd be happy to have you help me get what it is that I want. You know, you have to use a bit of your sanctified imagination here, but that must be what this man was thinking. You could help me by getting into the water, by giving me what I think that it is that will heal me, that will help me. Now see, we are often drawn to Jesus in the same way. Jesus comes to us and he says, do you want to be made well? And we're not sure. You know, do you want to be healed of your sickness and your addiction and your other sins? You know, 10 minutes of hard thought on this could lead us to new depths of repentance. Do we want to be made well? And if we do want to be healed or helped, we would really love it if Jesus would help us in the way that it is that we want. You know, maybe something has gone wrong in our life and we think that by getting back on good terms with Jesus, it's going to rectify the problem. We're willing to partner with Jesus to get us into the water. He becomes a means to the end. He can get us to the salvation that we're looking for. Now, do you love Jesus for who he is? And this is the question that we asked last week. Do we love Jesus more than his gifts? Because saving faith loves Jesus for more than just the good gifts that he gives you. It's like any relationship, any marriage. It has to go beyond the benefits. Do you just want to partner with Jesus to find your salvation? Or do you want Jesus who is your salvation? That's what this man had to come to terms with. So Jesus asked him that question. Now Jesus's response, it showed this man that he was the water. He was the healing. Now he said, I'm not going to get you into the water. Jesus says, I am the water. You know, Jesus simply tells him to pick up his mat and walk. Well, as soon as Jesus does this, the man has violated the rabbinical law of 39 things you are not allowed to do on the Sabbath. He picked up his mat and he walked with it, very, very much against the law of the day. And like I have said previously, the rules are so exact that you couldn't even chew gum and take 3 steps or you would be considered to have worked on the Sabbath. You carried your gum too far. You know, you could carry something in your own courtyard, but it could only be as far as your height. So if you're 5 feet tall, you could carry something in your yard for 5 feet, but not outside of your yard. So this guy was certainly breaking the rules. It was very obvious, and the people picked up on it instantly. So in verse 10, the Jews who were there, they point this out to him, to which the man responds, hey, not my fault. Some guy healed me and he told me to do it. Does that sound familiar? You know, once again, this brings us back to Genesis and into the Garden of Eden. When God asks Adam, did you eat of the fruit of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Adam responds by passing the blame. He says, the woman, the one that you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and so I ate it. And so then God says to Eve, what have you done? The serpent, the deceiver, he deceived me and I ate it. You know, there's always someone to blame, isn't there? Passing the buck, the blame game, whatever you want to call it. You know, we see it all through Scripture and we're still prone to it. And we see it here. There's always an excuse. There's always someone to blame. He tells the Jewish people that he has no idea who this guy was, healed him. He told him to do it, and he just did it. So we see the stark contrast to this story and the one of the Samaritan woman who ran to give testimony of Jesus. Jesus reveals himself to her, and she runs. This guy, he goes and he squeals on Jesus to get him into trouble. The woman, she passes the test, but not this man. He is caught between Jesus and the people, and he doesn't choose wisely. So Jesus comes back to him again in verse 14, and he tells him, "See, you are well. Now sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, does that mean that this guy's sin caused his illness and that greater sin is going to cause greater illness? Well, in another healing of the man born blind in John 9, verse 3, Jesus says, "It has nothing to do with anything that this guy has done or anything that his parents have done. That's not what's caused his problem." But here, there definitely seems to be a line between his illness and sin. So, interestingly, you can't say that there is never a line, and you can't say that there always is. So we have to come to terms with that. Have you ever noticed, though, that sinning has natural consequences? You know, when we sin, we are affected deeply. And there is always someone else who is affected negatively, maybe many people. And so I believe that Jesus is also warning this guy about this here. He says, you know, don't go on sinning or something worse than your physical disease may happen to you. I don't think we see sin in that light sometime. You know, that allowing sin to reign in our mortal bodies, as Paul puts it, is the most tragic consequence that we will ever experience. So this man, he doesn't believe as the Samaritan woman did, and he turns to Jesus. And it doesn't sound like he liked being confronted about his sin in verse 14. It's not my fault, it's his. And that's not how a good story ends. That's not how we would expect a good story to end in that way. It kind of leaves us wanting a little bit, like, really, this is how it ends? But that's how it does. That's how it ends. And like we said, it's sometimes surprising. But, you know, actually, if you go through the Bible, you know, you will find everyone is flawed. Abraham and his relationship with Sarah, you know, calling her his sister numerous times to get out of situations, not trusting. Sarah and her maidservant Hagar, whom she gave to her husband Abraham to conceive a child that was promised by God. Isaac and Rebekah, the problems between Jacob and Esau. David and his sinning and his cover-up of his sinning. Samson, he's a real train wreck. Like, what is going on with that guy? It almost makes no sense as you read through it, because chapters go by in the Bible without anybody making a good decision. I mean, the book of Judges, which we're going to take a look at some time in the near future, is like a perfect example of that. It's not inspiring based on the characters, but this is the point of the Bible, is that God's plan is unfolding with real people. No one seeks God, and no one even appreciates God as they should. The message is salvation by grace alone. And that God comes to us in spite of those things, that's awe-inspiring. You see, the Bible is not Aesop's fables. It's God rescuing and redeeming unworthy people. You and I should throw ourselves on that mercy and give God everything. So there is the man. Now, the day. Of course, that's a significant part of what's happening here in the latter part of this passage. So, of course, the day that all of this happens on is significant. It's the Sabbath. And verse 16 says that this is why the Jews come to Jesus and they start persecuting him. You are healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus answers them by saying, "Hey, my Father is working until now, and I am working." So Jesus is saying, just as God is, so too am I the Lord over the Sabbath. Now, you can imagine how that made them feel. The rabbis taught that the only person who could work on the Sabbath without sinning was God. So they immediately see what it was that Jesus was saying. I mean, this wasn't cryptic. His message was cryptic in saying this. It wasn't that he was saying, you know, God's working and I'm also working. No, rather, he coordinates the two sayings, God's working and I'm working, and he puts them together on equal footing, and he says they're the same. But what is this work that Jesus is talking about that he does? Well, the Sabbath is all about restoring work. Jesus was bringing about the rest that the Sabbath was meant to point to. The Bible talks about Sabbath rest in many places, but this is not like the kind of rest that I will do this afternoon when I get home. In Genesis, it says that on the seventh day, God rested. Now, that doesn't mean that he was tired. It meant that he was satisfied. He rested, he was satisfied with what was accomplished. And over again in the Old Testament, it says that one day a week, you should rest. Even the land that you farm should have this Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest is more than physical restoration. It is something that happens, and we are restored physically through it, but it's so much greater than that. Because God speaks to Israel, and he says he will give them rest in the land that he is giving them, the promised land. There they will find their rest. He wasn't just talking about them physically resting, of course. In the wilderness, he said, if you disobey me, you will never enter my rest. You see, there's something far deeper going on than physical rest. When I was a kid, I remember watching this old movie, Chariots of Fire. It came on the TV, and it's a classic, but I thought it was really boring, so I just went back outside to play after it went on, and so I don't know if I ever finished watching it. It's actually a really good historical story, though, about two British athletes in the 1924 Olympics. One is a Christian who runs for the glory of God, and the other is a Jewish man who runs to overcome prejudice. And you'll remember this from the slow motion scene of running with that epic music playing, dun, 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 dun. And at one point of the movie, asked the Jewish runner, you know, why do you work so hard in training for the 100 meters? Why do you work so hard to do it? And his response is, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence, but will I? Isn't that a sad statement? 10 seconds to justify my existence. He was looking for something. He was looking for rest. You know, why do you work hard? Often, I think the reason that we work hard is for self-esteem or comfort or just stoic purposes of, you know, it's the right thing to do. Hebrews tells us that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, a rest from their works. This is what Jesus has accomplished, a rest from the striving to live up. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. The work is done. And that is very good news. That means that we can rest, that we have that rest. Jesus was working to accomplish this. That is what he's saying in this passage. I have work to do. He was working towards that, working towards this accomplishment, towards this rest. That means that we can rest in our work under his work. So then, we do well, we work hard. In fact, I think we work even harder because I believe deep down we know that we have perfect rest, so that frees us up to work hard. Jesus said, come, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Everywhere else, we find restlessness. In Jesus, we find rest. So as we prepare for communion this morning, and I guess I should have mentioned that at the beginning, but we are celebrating communion together here. And so if you want to go and grab yourself the elements for that, you can take a moment to do that. We're going to just take a few moments in a little bit here to just reflect and to ponder and to consider and to pray and to give thanksgiving. So grab your elements for that. And I want us to just reflect on this and consider these things. You'll consider, first of all, the question that Jesus asked this man. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? What is it that you need to be healed of this morning? Take some time to think about that and confess it. And then remind yourself of the healing that we have been given by Jesus and thank him for that, the rest that we can have. You know, Jesus was working for your salvation, as he says in verse 17. You have been offered the healing that can ultimately heal you. Remember that. Thank him for that. Thank him for the rest that he offers to us, a rest of completion and an end to the striving for salvation. The rest that God gives you is a rest of satisfaction. That is why he came. That is why this isn't just a miracle that we read about today that Jesus accomplished. It's a sign. It had a deep meaning, and this is it. So here is the benediction that I'd like to read for us as we go from here now. And it comes from Ephesians chapter 3. It says this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." See you next week. God bless. Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.